Our sermon this morning is entitled, Jesus Sends Out the 72. The text that we'll be working from is Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 24. Go ahead and turn to Luke 10 in your Bibles if you have them. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 24 on page 815. So, if you'll remember from the last few weeks, Luke 9 through 19, Jesus and his followers have started their journey from Galilee down to Jerusalem, spent plenty of time in the first half of Luke doing ministry in and around Galilee, preaching and doing ministry. He's kind of amassed his 12 disciples plus a whole bunch of other guys that have kind of come on board as well, and they're all kind of walking in this sizable group down toward Jerusalem. Our text today, Jesus sends all of them out kind of in pairs of two, right? Like two by two, go out into all of these, villages, towns, cities, little places, go and, do ministry there. Preach about the kingdom of God, do miraculous things, do ministry there in advance of kind of Jesus, like the headline act, who's going to be there at some point along his journey. It's very similar, actually, to the beginning of Luke chapter 9, which we worked through recently. In that text, Jesus sends out not the 72 kind of followers that he has with him, but actually the 12 formal apostles that he has. So there's some similarities that we'll see when we go through the first few verses in Luke 10, but also some differences. So I'm just going to read through all 24 verses and then pray, and then we'll get going. Verse 1, it says, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Don't greet anyone on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, "Peace be to this house." And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." Verse 13, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So the 72 go out, and then in verse 17 we see the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, but rather that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Then in that same hour, he, Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, and he said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and that you have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. No one knows who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And then Jesus turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it. And they desired to hear what you hear and they did not hear it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless these next few minutes as we read and study and seek to apply your word together. We thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to undertake such a sacred task. And we ask your blessing on us as we do. Father, we pray specifically today for our mothers, like for each of us individually. We pray for our mother, if they're still living. We pray that you would bless them. We pray for the mothers among us, right? The women who have just invested just tons of time and emotional effort into raising and discipling their children. We pray your blessing on them. Lord, we pray for mothers whose children are grown and are dealing with just the emotional and just the physical kind of transition that entails. We pray your blessing on them. We pray for mothers who don't have a close relationship with their children anymore for whatever reason. We pray that you would give them grace and comfort them and draw near to them. Lord, we pray for mothers who've lost children to death, to miscarriage, to abortion. We pray, Lord, that you would bless and draw near to and comfort these women today. We pray for women who long to be mothers but are not yet, haven't gotten that opportunity, whether it's, just singleness or infertility or any other reasons. Lord, we pray your blessing on those women who desire to be mothers. We pray for them that you would provide children for them, and we pray that you would give them grace and contentment even as they wait and hope. Lord Jesus, each and every woman here has their own story. They have their own joys, their own pains, and we just pray for them. And we pray that you would comfort them. We thank you for your faithfulness. We pray your blessing on them, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so we'll start at verse 1 and work our way through. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and every place where he himself was about to go. So again, Luke 9, Jesus sends out his 12 kind of formally installed office-holding apostles, and they kind of go out. Here he kind of looks more broadly at the 72 additional followers that he has with him, sends them out two by two on a similar mission. Your text might say 70 followers or 70 others instead of 72. There's a little bit of ambiguity with the original manuscripts. Some say 70, some say 72. A lot of guys are really really invested in this, right? They have like all the reasons why it would be 70 or 72. It's symbolism, 70, and so I couldn't find a strong reason to go one way or the other. Most of the translations that I read say 72, but some say 70. So it was one of those two, probably. It was either 70 or 72, and I'm not sure there's a ton of significance beyond that. But verse 2, Jesus says to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few," right? Look around you guys, like here we are kind of huddled up on this journey, and there's me, there's my 12 apostles, there's 72, maybe a few more, and we're probably looking at about 100 and change people here, and like the harvest is plentiful. There are countless, innumerable people on this planet that God is intending to save and to draw to himself. There's all of the people within kind of the nation of Israel that we're living and interacting, but there's, a big, huge world out there. There's a massive, plentiful, millions and millions and billions of people that God is intending to save. And then kind of his plan, his strategy, his mission to save people through coming here, living, dying for sin, saving people through forgiveness, right? One by one, God is intending to save his people, this big, huge, massive mission, this big, huge, massive harvest. And look around at us, right? Just a few dozen kind of ragtag, people that are largely ill-equipped, right? Jesus is building this huge church that ultimately the gates of hell itself cannot prevail against it, right? Massive church, family of God, reconciled to one another, reigning with Jesus forever and ever for all of eternity. That's what is being built. That's where we're headed. And yet what we have around us is, you know, a handful of people, not terribly impressive, not very well educated, not anything special. And so this massive task falls on these few little ill-equipped, kind of wobbly-kneed followers of Jesus that have this huge task in front of them. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So how do we go about it? How do we like lean in and kind of start to take on this mission that Jesus has called us to? Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Right? Before the few dozen of us, before this little, small, unimpressive, nondescript group of people in the Middle East, before we take on this massive task of reaping this huge harvest that God has prepared for us, what should we do? We should kind of pause, take stock, remember the sovereignty of God. Remember that God is the one who reaps his harvest, and God simply invites us into his plan of reaping the harvest along with him. So let's stop and let's acknowledge the sovereignty of God before we start to go into ministry. Right? If you want to see a loved one come to know Christ, if you want to make an impact in your neighborhood or in your workplace, right? According to Jesus, the best way to start is probably to just press pause on the whole thing, the whole strategy, the whole mission, the whole action steps, the whole kind of what are we going to do next, and just stop and pray, right? Launching immediately into evangelism or ministry or strategizing without first taking time to pray is effectively saying that I don't believe that God is sovereign. I don't believe that God is the one who accomplishes results in ministry. I think that I am. I think that I'm sovereign. I think that it's ultimately because of me. And so Jesus says, before you start sharing the gospel, before you start doing ministry, serving others, pray. Pray for them, pray for yourself, pray for help from God so that it will be more effective. But not just pray, right? So therefore, pray earnestly that the Lord would send out harvest, but then go. Pray and go. Those are kind of the two imperative verbs that we see in verses 2 and 3. Pray so that God would bless your efforts, and then go. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of lambs, these like meager, small, weak, vulnerable animal. I'm sending you out as the weakest, least aggressive, least able to defend itself animal into the midst of a pack of ravenous, hungry wolves. Jesus is saying, like, this on the surface looks like a fool's errand. It looks like a strategy that cannot be successful. It looks like there's, right, just like the church, right? I'm going to build my church, billions of people wide, with people that are going to be saved from their sin, saved from kind of running their hell-bound race, and redirected, reconciled to God, turned from people who worship self and the things that they want for themselves to worshiping Jesus forever. Like, there's a huge task, and I'm calling just ordinary individual people to be about accomplishing that task is about as unlikely, it's about as impossible as sending a lamb out into a pack of ravenous wolves and expecting that lamb to do anything but get eaten. And yet that's the illustration Jesus uses, and that's exactly what God does. I'm sending you out as individuals on this seemingly impossible task of seeing people turn from their sin, turn from their very self, and turn instead to God and to trust him. And ultimately, as this seemingly impossible task takes place, people are going to trust in Christ. They're going to be gathered together under the authority of God's word. They're going to be gathered into local churches. They're going to practice the sacraments together. They're going to sit under the word of God together. They're going to be little tiny beacons of light where the word of God is going to be shown into the world around them. The gospel is going to be seen. People are going to be equipped to go out into the world and to encourage and share the gospel with their friends and their families and their coworkers. You know, every like one by one, kind of little by little, people are going to hear the good news of King Jesus, right, through this hopelessly ordinary means, through this painfully run-of-the-mill means is going to accomplish this incredibly extraordinary result, which is the building of God's church, the establishing of God's kingdom, right? This is the sending a lamb into a pack of wolves. It's not a strategic way to accomplish reaping a harvest, and sending individual Christians and small little local churches out into the world to see people convert is not a particularly strategic way for God to, right? Where's all the celebrities? Where's all of the, where's the buzz? Where's the viral marketing? Where's all the advertising? Like where's all of the, you know, all the momentum that we want to get to draw people in? And Jesus says, that's not how I don't establish my kingdom that way. I don't establish my kingdom with you know, human kind of worldly resources. I establish my extraordinarily glorious kingdom through radically ordinary means and radically ordinary people who simply are faithful to love their neighbor and relate to their neighbor and then proclaim the gospel to their neighbor. And then in verse 4, Jesus kind of gives them some specific instructions along the way, right? So you guys, through the ordinary means of just building relationships and sharing the gospel with others, I want you guys to accomplish this extraordinary task of establishing my kingdom. But then in verse 4, carry no money bag, carry no knapsack, carry no, right, travel lightly, right? Don't take a bunch of, don't sojourn through this world in this life and become so attached to physical things that it weighs you down, that you're, you know, just incompetent. Encumbered and unable to accomplish the task that you're on, right? Travel like you're not on a vacation, you're on a mission. So travel lightly, take only what you need, acquire and accrue and you know, gather only what you need for the working out of this mission, and greet no one on the road. So don't get sidetracked, don't get distracted by other things, right? You're on a mission, keep a singular focus, eyes forward on the horizon, where take only what you need and keep your eyes only where you are going. Don't get sidetracked, don't get, pulled off course and off mission, because the reality is the mission that I've called you to is urgent, right? So whatever it is, right? Money, the stuff that money can buy, toys, gadgets, right? This thing takes up all of my time, watching sports, watching whatever it is, right? Distractions and like just excess baggage that can weigh us down and keep us from missional effectiveness. Jesus says, throw all that stuff aside. Don't bring all that stuff. Don't get weighed down and don't get sidetracked by other things besides the mission. And then ultimately in verse 5, once you get where you're going, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. So go to the city that I'm sending you to. And then whatever house you enter, just say peace to this house. And if they welcome you, then your peace will, like, don't be picky and choosy about who you relate to and where you go, right? Don't size people up and be like, well, you look like you probably don't have a lot of relational equity or capital that you can offer me, so let me move on from you and find someone else that, you know, I would rather have owing me favors. Let me make sure that I only love and I only serve people discriminately, to make sure that I, you know, am only building relationships with people that I can ultimately get something from. Jesus says, just love your neighbor, right? Go into the city, whatever house you enter, just whatever one you randomly enter, extend a warm hand of fellowship there. And if a warm hand of fellowship is returned to you, then that's the person that I've called you to be with, I've called you to relate to, I've called you to build a peaceful relationship with. God, Jesus is calling his people to love and serve their neighbors indiscriminately, to love and serve their neighbors without thinking about the cost-benefit analysis. Do I want this person? And maybe this person has nothing to offer, so let's leave them and let's go somewhere else where this person has something to offer. Let me love and serve them. Don't worry about that. Don't be picky and choosy. Just enter into the house and then extend a warm hand of fellowship. And then in verses Let's see, in verse 7 we read, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. So not only should you not be picky and choosy about where you go and who you interact with, but once you land in a house, just be content. Be content where you are. Be content in the circumstances that you have found yourself, right? Don't wait and stay and eat their food and enjoy until someone with a bigger house or a better house or a more comfortable situation invites you a week later and then be like, sorry, I'm going to leave you and go. So, like, be content with what you have. Don't always be looking for bigger, better. Don't always be looking to climb the ladder. Just make it a point to stay where you are, thrive where you are, be faithful where you are. God has given me this situation, this house, this family, this job, this church, this home, these responsibilities, right? And I am not going to be looking to upgrade. I'm not going to be looking to leave this behind and get to a better situation. If it happens, it happens. But ultimately, I'm going to throw myself into thriving where I am, being faithful where I am, rather than kind of wallowing in discontentment about why I am not yet at the next place where I want to be. Right? So verse 9. So yeah, when you get there, don't be picky and choosy. Just extend a warm hand of fellowship to whoever you see. When you're there, be content where you are. Don't be wishing for the next thing to come along. Don't be jumping from one place to the next. Verse 9, do ministry. Proclaim the kingdom of God. Right? Say the kingdom of God has come near you. Heal the sick that are in that area. And if they accept it, great. Right? If people accept you, praise God. Be glad. Be content. Worship God with them. But then verse 10, if they don't sweat it, right? Don't like freak out. Don't get in fights or arguments. Don't try to, you know, pin people's shoulders to the mat and force them to admit that you're, you know, right and they're right. If whenever you enter a town, they do not receive you, just go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. So if you share the gospel with someone and they want nothing to do with it, they reject the gospel, they reject you, that's okay. You don't need to fight. You don't need to, you know, argue. You don't need to become contentious. You don't need to make sure that they know that you know all of the answers and rebuttals to all of their questions, or make sure that they know that, you know, how foolish or untenable their worldview is. You don't need to make sure that they, you know, none of there's a time and a place for discussing apologetics. It's probably when people like want to engage in apologetics with us, but probably not when people are not interested. So Jesus says, if you share the gospel, if you're you know, going about gospel ministry and proclaiming the gospel to people, and they don't respond, then don't get in the weeds. Don't become aggressive. Just gracefully, kind of back out, back away. Gracefully say, okay, I'm gonna leave with a word of warning. I'm gonna leave with a honest and a bold word of warning about the kingdom of God and about the wrath of God that you're inviting on yourself. But then I'm just going to kindly and humbly leave without feeling like I need to make you admit that I'm right. So Jesus says, you know, when you're sharing the gospel with people, if you see results, by all means, worship God and enjoy the results that you see. But if you don't see results, then just entrust the souls of the people to whom you're speaking to God. Pray for them. Pray that the Holy Spirit will convict them of their sin, draw them to faith in Christ, and then don't argue with them. Just continue on, pray for them, and wait for more opportunities to present themselves. So that's kind of the first 12 verses, right? It's Jesus instructing his followers to go out into the world, right? You know, pray for more laborers, and then go and faithfully proclaim the gospel, do ministry, be content. If people respond, great. If they reject you, then you move on. And then in verses 13 through 16, we read, it's almost like Jesus is like, showing by example what he just instructed them to do in verses 1 through 12, right? So at the very beginning of 1 through 12, he says, if people reject you, then just give them a stern warning and move off. Well, that's what he's doing in verse 13. So Chorazin And Bethsaida and Capernaum are three villages that Jesus has done ministry in up until this point, and they rejected him. Woe to you, Chorazin. It's a village in Galilee. Woe to you, Bethsaida, another village in Galilee. In particular, this is the one where Jesus fed the 5,000. Right, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in dust and sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Tyre and Sidon were not Israelite cities. They were Gentile cities on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, way north and way west of kind of Israel proper. And so here's these Gentile cities, and everyone in Jerusalem thought of them as lesser, thought of them as other, thought of them as unworthy of the grace of God. And Jesus is saying, you, Chorazin, you, Bethsaida, you guys are actually further from God than these Gentile cities that you look down on, because you saw all of these incredible, glorious, miraculous deeds that I did when I was among you, and you didn't repent. I'm telling you, believe it or not, these Gentile cities that you look down on as spiritually obtuse and as completely unenlightened, and they would never, they could never be in a relationship with God because of how unholy they are. Had they seen what you saw, they would have repented. In fact, it will be more bearable for them in the judgment than it will be for you. Your judgment is going to be worse than these pagan cities that you look down on and that you scoff at. Verse 15, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted? Capernaum was where Jesus had done all kinds of ministry, healed people who were sick, restored people who couldn't walk, cast out demons, all of this very publicly, to big, huge crowds, crazy, miraculous ministry. You, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you shall be brought down to Hades. You think you're on the top of God's list of like his favorite cities that he's going to bless. Your eternity is going to be worse than these pagan cities that you scoff at and that you think, man, I wouldn't be caught dead there because of how bad they're going to be judged in the day of judgment. Yours is going to be worse. Right, so Jesus, but he's applying, right? So he says, don't, right? So here's Chorazin, here's Bethsaida, here's Capernaum, and they've rejected me. And so now I have an opportunity to, get my revenge, get my vengeance, make sure that they know that I'm right and they're, I have an opportunity like James and John did a couple weeks ago to call down fire from heaven and just wipe them out entirely. I can kind of gratify myself with winning this interaction right now, or I can simply say, God's judgment is coming. You should flee from the wrath of God, and then I can just kind of gracefully move on, right? Just like Jesus instructed his disciples to proclaim the gospel boldly and then gracefully move on, Jesus proclaims the gospel boldly and then gracefully moves on. As a pastor, I've sat with people over the years that so I've sat with any number of people that have any number of situations and are in any number of places in their life, some of whom, I'm as best as I can walking with Jesus, reading my Bible, trying to obey God's word. I'm struggling with this besetting sin, and I am fighting against it, but it's difficult. I'm trying, and I don't know if I'm going to see victory over it, and counsel's different every time, but largely it's good, keep fighting against this sin that seems to be overpowering you. Trust God, repent, and let's kind of work through it together. I've also sat with plenty of people that sound more similar to Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, who frankly just demonstrate a really hard heart, right? I'm not going to stop doing drugs, man. So I don't know what that means, but I'm not going to stop having premarital sex. I'm actively refusing to do this particular thing that the Bible clearly calls me to do, and I just don't. It's not that this sin has a hold on me. It's not that I'm trying to overcome it and I'm finding it difficult because of addiction. It's just that I just don't even want to repent of this sin. I don't want to even try. And I've had to sit with people and, like Jesus says, I've had to sit with my close friends and say, "Listen, friend, I'm imploring you for the sake of your soul. I'm legitimately afraid right now talking to you for the state of your soul. I'm legitimately afraid that you are that you're not going to go to heaven. I'm legitimately afraid that you don't know God, don't want to walk with God, and that you are under the wrath of God. So I plead with you in the most earnest terms that I can to repent and trust in Jesus, lest you experience judgment and the wrath of God. That's exactly the language that Jesus is saying here. Like, repent so that you can be spared from the wrath of God. And then he just kind of moves on and entrusts these cities to his Father in heaven, who is sovereign. So those are kind of the first 16 verses. It's Jesus instructing his people to go out and do ministry, and then it's him kind of showing by example what that ministry is going to look like. Pray for them, go faithfully, be content, be generous, be hospitable, love your neighbor, be bold and proclaim the gospel. If you see fruit, by all means rejoice. If you don't see fruit, be humble and move on. And then after verse 16, presumably they do that. The 72 go out into all these different cities and they kind of go do ministry, and they're proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, and they're casting out demons, they're doing all of these kinds of things. And then in verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." This is amazing, God. We can't even describe how awesome this is. We're seeing demons like submit to us. We went into these towns proclaiming the gospel. People are falling on their knees and just, you know, sackcloth. Like, we couldn't miss. Everything that we said was well received. Everything that we did, we found that there's nothing that was outside of our capacity. This was really, really awesome. And Jesus' response, "Look, yeah, I know, guys. Like, I did it. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I'm the one who gave you the authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy. I'm the one who made it so that nothing can hurt you. Like, I get that you're really excited about the power and authority and victory that you've been seeing, and it's all awesome, but don't be so excited about the power that you've been given that you miss the forest for the trees," right? Verse 20, "Nevertheless, don't spend all your time rejoicing in the power and authority that you have over the spiritual forces. Rather, rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Don't be so excited about this kind of ministerial power that you've been able to demonstrate that you forget the best news of all, right? Don't be more excited about victory here in this life, fruit in ministry, so much so that you forget that God himself has forgiven you of your sins. Don't be so excited about anything that you do or don't do here in this life that you forget that God has reconciled you to himself, that God has given you eternal security and assurance of salvation, of knowing that you will never be lost. Don't think for a second that it's better to have some temporary power here in this world than it is to enjoy eternal salvation through the gospel. Don't look left and look right at your family, job, circumstances. Man, this is, how awesome is this, God, that I have a comfortable life, that I've been blessed. This is so great. God's response is, are you more excited about the comfortable life that I graciously gave you than you are excited about the good news that I have saved you from your sin? Are you more comfortable about, you were a rebel, and you wanted nothing to do with me. You were running the other direction. I took you in. I came to you. I regenerated your heart. I put my spirit in you. I paid for your sin on the cross. Jesus paid the penalty that you owe. I credited you with the righteousness of my son, Jesus. I gave you eternal security so that you won't be lost. If you're gonna be excited about anything, be excited about that. Be excited about the truth of the gospel, right? There's a whole bunch of other things to enjoy in this life, but ultimately the thing that we should be most excited about is the truth of the gospel. It's the reality that Jesus has saved us from our sin. So, just like in verses 1 through 12, Jesus instructs his people to go out and to be faithful in ministry, and then in verses 13 through 16, he shows them what that looks like. In verses 17 through 20, he instructs them to rejoice in God, to be grateful to God, not because of what they have in this life, but because of the salvation that they have. And then in verses 21 through 24, he shows them an example of what that looks like. He puts that into practice for them. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, and he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven, Lord of earth, that you have hidden these things, the truth of the gospel, that we have been saved from our sin, reconciled to God when we did not deserve it. You've hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Jesus rejoices in his Father that the gospel has been revealed. Not to the smartest, not to the best, not to the wealthiest, not to the most educated, not to the most successful. He rejoices that the gospel has been revealed to little children. In Greek, this word is babies, unskilled, uneducated, totally and completely dependent. Jesus is grateful that the gospel has been extended to people who can't, right? Like, it's the opposite of like, the phrase, like, God helps those who can help themselves, right? There probably is some, you know, there probably were good intentions around when that phrase was originally coined, but ultimately, the gospel says that God doesn't help those who help themselves. God doesn't save those who are trying to save themselves. God helps and saves those people who cannot help themselves, those people who cannot save themselves. God helps little children. God was gracious enough to reveal his gospel to people like little children. All the things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son, right? No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal to him. Jesus is saying very clearly, there's one way to know God, and it's by God graciously revealing his gospel to you. There's not many paths to one summit. There's not a bunch of different things that are all true for different people. There's one truth, one reality, one Father, one way to be reconciled to him through the Son, and the way to do that is through the Son revealing the gospel to people and by them responding with repentance and faith, right? Acts 4 says there's one name under heaven by which we must be saved. So Jesus is thanking his Father that the glory of God in the gospel has gone out and it's been revealed to people who otherwise could not have known anything about it. And then in verse 23, he turns and he addresses his disciples. He says to them privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. So he's been praying to God. God, I thank you for the grace that you've extended to people who otherwise would have no way of knowing who you are and being saved and being reconciled to you. I thank you, God. Now he looks horizontally at his disciples. Blessed are you that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and many kings desired to see what you see. They desired to hear what you hear, and they did not see it, and they did not hear it. Like, don't, if you know Christ, if you've been reconciled to God through the gospel, don't fail to see and realize how significant that is, That's precious cargo that you're carrying. That is a privilege that people have literally spent their lives and died trying to find, right? How many shamans and how many like wise religious teachers of other faiths and how many philosophers and how many, you know, ancient kings who had all the money in the world and all the leisure time that they get at, and they sat around contemplating the meaning of life. They sat around contemplating how they could have eternal life. They sat around contemplating how they could break the cycle, get something that was more permanent, that was more steadfast than what this life has to offer. Jesus is saying, you have that. You have the most priceless knowledge that anyone has ever had in all of human history. You have purpose and meaning and security and assurance. You can know God. You can enjoy a relationship with him. You can enjoy his presence. The gospel that you've heard, the gospel that you've believed, the gospel that you have the privilege of knowing, people have been searching far and wide throughout all of human history to try to, you know, praying, fasting, pilgrimages, psychedelic drugs and visions to try to tap into the divine spirit. Everyone wants to know, and Christians have been blessed with this priceless, this invaluable possession of the gospel of Christ and how we can be reconciled to our Creator. People have been wanting to know this throughout all of human history, and they've come up short, and you have it. Consider the blessing that it is to know God, to know Christ, and to have been given the gift of repentance and faith. Everyone wants that, and you have it. And not just people, not just our best and our brightest, not just our prophets and our kings have been searching and desiring to see what you see. That's true here from Luke 10, but even heavenly beings and angels. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, concerning the salvation of God in the gospel, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was yours searched and inquired carefully. They wanted to know what it was, inquiring the person or time that the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. So all of these Old Testament prophets wanted, they wanted to know more. They were dying to know more about who Jesus is and what he would do. And it was revealed to them that in their ministries, in their prophecies, they were not serving themselves. They were serving you in the things that have now been announced to you and that have been preached to you, the good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So all of these guys who've been doing ministry for all time, they were ultimately serving you by giving you an opportunity to hear about the gospel and to repent and trust in Christ. And then this last sentence, things into which even angels long to look. So Luke 10, kings, prophets, right, our best and our brightest and our smartest spend their entire lives trying to find out who God is, trying to know God and trying to have a relationship with God. And not only that, but angels are long to look into the gospel of salvation, right? Angels who have been alive for trillions and trillions of years. Angels who exist in the very presence of God. They behold God's glory day in and day out. Angels who have seen all of human history transpire right before. They've seen the most beautiful things that the universe has to offer. They've heard the most beautiful music that the universe has to offer. And they sit around marveling at and meditating on and exulting in and gazing into and looking into the gospel of Jesus Christ. They marvel at and look into how can this God that is so glorious and so good, right? Angels are like immeasurably more glorious and stronger and bigger and more beautiful than any human, and God is immeasurably more glorious and stronger and better than this. How can this God that we have spent all of our lives, eons and eons, worshiping, how could he leave his throne in heaven for these people? How could he love them so much that he would leave his throne, take their sin upon his shoulders, bear the curse that was rightfully theirs, be punished in their place, right, so that they could be forgiven, so that they could have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them? How could this God love them so much that he gathers them into his church and he reconciles them to himself and to one another so that his church can be the public display of his glory for all of the universe and all of the spiritual powers to see and enjoy? How can those sinners live with God forever, rule with God forever through the goodness and grace and mercy and kindness of Jesus, right? Kings and prophets have been searching for all of human history, and angels have been gazing into it and marveling at it and being utterly amazed at the grace of God in the gospel. And this is what we own. This is what we possess. This is what we can read in this book whenever we want. This is what we can talk to our friends and family about. This is what we can enjoy and exult in. And Jesus is saying, this gospel, you have it. You can hear it, know it, trust it, enjoy it. God has given us this incredible gift, absolutely not only beyond human comprehension, but even beyond angelic comprehension. God has given you this glorious gift, and he's called us to recognize it and to rejoice in it. And God has then, as a result, he's called us into mission with himself. He's called us to pray for others. He's called us to go to others. He's called us to proclaim the gospel boldly to others, to warn them of the wrath to come, and to invite them into new life with Jesus. The whole point of Luke 10, 1-24 is that you as a Christian have this invaluable, priceless, glorious gift. Don't miss it. Don't take it for granted. Don't not care about it. And because you have it, you've been called into an urgent mission. You've been called to a mission that will prevail and that you get to be a part of. So lean into it and be faithful to it and obey God in it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you have given us just countless blessings in this life, right? And we, like the disciples here in Luke 10, we just take a moment to remember and thank you for the blessings that you have given us. And yet, even as we're grateful for those blessings, Lord, we thank you that our names are written in heaven. We thank you that our sins have been forgiven. We thank you that our relationship with you has been restored, that our debt has been paid, that our salvation has been secured. And we pray, Lord, in view of that salvation, that we could walk in the commission that you have given to us. We pray that we could be faithful. We pray that we could trust you to establish your kingdom through our ordinary efforts and our ordinary means. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.